All right, we are in Genesis chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, we were introduced to a man named Noah. We saw that his name means comfort or rest. Noah will be the main character that we're going to study over the next four chapters. We tend to think of Noah as a man who built the ark and weathered the big storm, the great flood. But, you know, the world mocks the idea of a worldwide flood. Noah oftentimes gets labeled as a strange little old man who becomes a caricature of someone who, you know, built a boat and he protected the animals and he was there to save the endangered species. But that is so far from reality. But Satan has done a tremendous job in trying to sanitize and minimize and de-emphasize the truth about Noah and the ark and the great flood that did destroy this world many years ago, and how God literally used him and blessed him in order to prevent the total annihilation of all human beings on planet Earth and all the major species of animals at that time. Even the birds were spared because of what Noah did. Now we're going to see that Noah was one of the most God-fearing, one of the most grace-receiving, one of the most righteous men of all time. In fact, he is listed as one of the most righteous men who has ever lived. Look at these verses in Ezekiel chapter 14, starting in verse 12. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." I mean, that's quite a statement, isn't it? God declares that Noah was one of the most righteous men to ever live. And as we go through these chapters in Genesis, I think you'll see the reason why God mentions him this way. In Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter we often refer to as the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame of those mentioned in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 7 of Hebrews tells us this about Noah. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." And as we will see, you know, Noah believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But oh, the seemingly crazy things that Noah had to believe. I mean, God told him to build this huge boat that we will look at in the next couple weeks, 450 feet long. And here's a boat that he's going to build to spare not only his family, but all the species of animals on the earth. It was a massive ark. And it seems as though Noah had at least 100 years to build this ark. Crazy. People would have mocked him. People would have made fun of him. I mean, think about this. Nobody had even seen rainfall until it started raining when Noah and his family entered the ark. And so people thought he was a nut job. You know, what are you doing, Noah? Why are you building a boat out here in the middle of nowhere? I'm sure he was mocked. He was ridiculed mercilessly by the crowds of people. But he just kept on going. Why did he do that? Because he believed in the Lord. He believed God's word. And through it all, Noah was a man who preached about righteousness, and he warned the people of the coming judgment of God. The people didn't want to hear it in that day. Now, not much has changed. You know, we see the same thing today. When you talk about the rapture of the church with unbelievers, the great tribulation, there's going to be 7 years where God's wrath will be poured out on this planet. And you talk about the second coming of Christ, and he's going to create this beautiful millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign. People will look at you and think, well, you're just a religious weirdo, aren't you? I mean, that's the way the world thinks. But it was really no different than it was in the days of Noah. In fact, the New Testament tells us that the last days will be very similar to the days of Noah. Many people were in the world at that time. The population grew, it multiplied exceedingly, probably into the billions before the flood came. In Noah's day, as it is today, wickedness, violence, and corruption was commonplace. All you have to do is look at Washington, D.C. and all those involved and what's going on in the world today, and you see there's so much wickedness going on behind the scenes. False beliefs about God abounded. A disregard for the word of God was common. And again, we see the same thing taking place today. The Apostle Peter describes these similarities in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3, where he says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." And we're in the last days, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." And if you remember, when we were going through the 6 days of creation, we saw when God created this planet, there was so much water. If you flattened everything out in the world today, 3/4 of the earth is water, 1/4 is land. If you flattened everything out, you brought up all the canyons and the oceans, you bring down the mountains, this world would be covered in 1.5 miles of water. That's a lot of water. And so he destroyed it with a flood of water. But he says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, even Jesus himself not only validates the truth about Noah, and he validates the truth about, you know, the great flood, but he also says that in the last days, which we are now living in, he said our days today will be just like the days of Noah. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, starting in verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away." And in Luke 16, it says it took them away to destruction. And that is how it's going to be at the time of the rapture of the church. Life will be going on pretty much as usual. And then, boom, we're out of here. The Lord catches us up into his presence. And then once we, the bride of Christ, is removed from the earth, God's righteous judgment will once again be poured out upon this planet. It's going to be poured out against ungodly people in this world. So if Jesus validates Noah, he validates the ark that Noah built, and he validates the great flood, well, that's good enough for me to believe these things that we're reading in Genesis chapter 6. But if you need more proof of a worldwide flood, there's a mountain of evidence out there that you can study and see that this world was covered in water at one point. And once again, I want to remind you, there's a great movie that's out. You can watch it on YouTube. It just came out a couple months ago, and it's called "Is Genesis History?" by Del Tackett. And it covers a lot of different things. He interviews a lot of different scientists and to get their perspective on how this all played out. But it's amazing how secular scientists and creation scientists have the exact same data, and yet they come to such a vast difference in their conclusions. And the simple reason is one group leaves God out of the equation, the other group has God in the equation, and that's the whole difference right there. As you know, these two worldviews are diametrically opposed to one another. But guess what? You need faith to believe in each one. You need faith to believe it took 13.7 billion years to make everything that we see today. That's what secular scientists, oh, by the way, they just reduced it by 2 billion years, so now they're saying it's 11.7 billion years. I don't know where those 2 billion years went, but that's what secular scientists tell us. But it takes faith to believe in secular evolutionary science, and when you do believe in that, you end up with hopelessness, because this is all there is. You live, you die, you turn back into dust and ash, and that's it. It's like you never were here, and there's no meaning, there's no purpose to life. We're just the result of billions of years of random chance, evolutionary luck, and that leads you right back to nothing. But if you place your faith and trust in the creator of the universe, you believe God's word, then you receive joy, you receive hope. Not hopelessness, but hope, because you understand that Jesus is the one who created us. He came into this world to save us. He died on the cross and shed his blood so we could be redeemed, and then we can enter into fellowship with him by putting our faith and trust in Christ alone. And that pretty much sums up the two worldviews that we see. It was happening in Noah's day, and we see it happening today. So let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1, in our study of these verses. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply. Notice men are multiplying on the earth, on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, first of all, again, in verse 1, we see that the world was multiplying. As I mentioned earlier, the population was probably in the billions. We saw from Adam to Noah, as we looked at in chapter 5, all those patriarchs, they were living to be over 900 years old. And we saw that they had many sons and daughters. And it would not have taken that long to create a huge population. In fact, from the time Adam was created till the time of Noah was about 1,500 to 1,600 years. And in that time space, billions of people could have been on the planet. But as we'll also see, sin has become rooted and ingrained deep within the hearts of all human beings. But now look at verse 2 once again, because this is definitely one of the weirder verses in the Bible, one of the harder verses that is very challenging. It's been debated in the Bible, but it says this, as people are multiplying, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So who are these sons of God who took these beautiful daughters of men? And as we'll see, they had a very unusual offspring. So that's a little bit of a clue right there. Well, there's basically three schools of thought about who these sons of, you know, God were. Number one is some believe that this was the godly line of Seth, who were taking the ungodly line of Cain, daughters of Cain, and so they were polluting the lineage that would bring us to Jesus. Well, I don't totally buy into that, because by the time Noah and his family, they're the only ones that are considered righteous in all the world out of billions of people. And I don't think all the billions of people were being infected by the ungodly line of Cain, but that's just one point. The other thought is that these were earthly kings that were taking commoners as their wives. But again, it doesn't explain how you can end up with, you know, these strange offspring, as we'll talk about. The third school of thought about the sons of God and the daughters of men is also very controversial. And this is the one I believe, even though it's so bizarre. Maybe that's why I believe it, because it's so bizarre. But that is that these sons of God are literally fallen angels that take on human bodies, and they have these women that they marry. And the ultimate offspring will be giants, as we'll see in a moment. And even though this seems far-fetched, the Hebrew word for sons of God, the Hebrew word is Bene Elohim, or literally sons, Bene of Elohim. And there's three places in the Bible that you find that phrase, Bene Elohim. They're all found in the book of Job, and they all refer to angels. So Job chapter 1 verse 6 says, now there was a day when, here it is, the sons of God, Bene Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And as you know, Satan gets in a conversation with God about righteous Job. Now, the Bible also places angels into two camps. There's God's holy angels, and then there's God's holy angels that rebelled with Lucifer, and they became fallen angels, also known as demons. All angels started off as holy angels, but in Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28, it tells us Lucifer rebelled against the Lord, and in Revelation 12, it says he took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion. By the way, and some people might call this a fun fact, you can judge for yourself, the original Jewish scriptures from Genesis to Malachi were written in Hebrew. That's pretty obvious. But because so many Jews were dispersed, first of all, when the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC were taken by the Assyrians, they were dispersed. And then in around 586, the final taking of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, 586 BC, they were taken into Babylon. And then the Jews slowly came back into the promised land, but many were dispersed for many, many years. And around 200 BC, the Jews, because the common language of the day was Greek. And so around 200 BC, it's called the Septuagint, was written by the Hebrew scholars. Hebrew scholars, there were 70. That's what Septuagint means, is 70. They translated the Hebrew Bible from, you know, the Hebrew language into the Greek language. It's a very good translation. It's a widely known translation, a very accurate translation. In fact, many of the New Testament writers quote from the Septuagint. Jesus often quoted from the Septuagint. So why is that important? Well, the Septuagint translates Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, and also in chapter 6, verse 4, when it says the sons of God, it translates it as the angels of God. And so they looked at this as angels, fallen angels, took women to be their wives, and somehow they were able to take on human bodies and have physical relations with these women. Again, it's a very out there idea, but we know that angels can take on human bodies. When Abraham was there and Lot was down in Sodom and Gomorrah, three people approached him. We know one was the Lord, because Abraham will talk to him afterwards. Two were angels. He didn't know they were angels. He had Sarah fix a meal for them. They all ate this meal together. The two angels go off and they destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the Bible's very clear that you don't know when an angel appears to you that it's necessarily an angel. I mean, they can appear in glory or they can be just like a human being. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly or unknowingly entertained angels." And so who knows? That angel, that person, that stranger that may have helped you, maybe you broke down on the side of the road and somebody just kind of appears to help you change your flat tire or whatever it might be, that could have been an angel. I mean, people have had all kinds of encounters like that. And so if these are fallen angels taking the daughters of men, they are certainly going outside the parameters of God's established order within his creation. And so this is why verse 3 is so significant. Look at what it says in verse 3. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." The most natural understanding of this verse is that God's patience, his long-suffering, he was just putting up with mankind's sin and rebellion while it's quickly coming to an end. God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, has one primary job when it comes to unbelievers, and that is to convict the world of sin. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 16, verse 8. In speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who points out the fact that we are all sinners, we all lack righteousness, and as a result, we will all face God's judgment. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit will also be the one who tells us, "But God loves you, and he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. He shed his blood for your sins. He wants to wash you clean. He wants to forgive you, and he'll make you righteous." And instead of facing God's judgment and wrath, you can experience his life, everlasting life, in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. So that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to convict. And here the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. We see in this chapter, the heart of man is in complete rebellion against God. So God will destroy them all with the great flood. Notice in verse 3, God gives the people 120 years to basically repent and get right with God. That's just another example of God's grace and mercy. He gave them 120 years, but nobody took advantage of that, except for Noah and his family. This is why Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering, or he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I hope you understand this truth. God did not create you to destroy you. He created you because he desires to have fellowship with you. He didn't create you to condemn you. He created you because he loves you and he wants you to experience his fellowship forever and ever. I mean, this is what Jesus tells us in two of the most famous verses in the Bible. This is what Jesus says in John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The word perish means to be destroyed. Whoever believes in him should not be destroyed, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into this world to condemn the world. So Jesus didn't come here to condemn people, but he says he came into this world that through him, this world would be saved. That's why Jesus came, that the world would be saved through Christ, what he would do on the cross for us. And so God desires reconciliation. He desires fellowship. He desires forgiveness. That's what he desires. But if people continually reject the Lord, they continually rebel against the Lord, they say, I don't want anything to do with you, the Lord, and they turn away from God's love, they turn away from God's grace, and they don't receive what he has for them, well, then eventually his spirit will not strive with man forever, and eventually judgment will come upon them. Now, this is the result of God watching the fallen angels take the daughters of men for themselves as wives. Look at verses 4 and 5. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, so here's the result of why we have giants, it said, because the result of the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and again, the Septuagint says the angels of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So even as verses 2 and 3 are linked together, you know, this is the wickedness that took place, and this is what God said would happen. Well, verses 4 and 5 here, we see the same pattern. Verse 4 expounds on the wickedness that was taking place. Verse 5 tells us God's response, which will be explained more fully in the next few verses. But again, notice in verse 4, the results of this wicked, unholy union between demons and women were giants. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. In the Septuagint, it's gigantes, where you get the word for giants. And so some very weird genetic mutations took place at this time. Now, that really isn't so unbelievable, is it? I mean, you think what scientists, what geneticists are doing today, how they're manipulating the sequence of genes today? We see GMOs in everything around us, in the food. We see people cloning. China has actually cloned someone, according to most reports out there. They're doing things, well, who knows where the coronavirus really started. But there's so much going on in these laboratories that we can think, man, this is crazy. You know, Bill Gates, he's linked up with Dr. Fauci. In fact, Bill Gates has given billions of dollars to Dr. Fauci's clinics because Dr. Fauci is the head of the immunization program. And their goal is, and they've come out and stated this here recently, is to vaccinate every single person in the world. Now, the crazy thing to me is thinking about, here's Bill Gates, who spent all this time making billions upon billions of dollars in Microsoft and all this nanotechnology. Now he's working with vaccines, and who knows what they can put in these vaccines. There's so much speculation going on around us. There's so much things going on in gene sequencing that we don't really even know about. But I think Satan, at this time with Noah, was trying his best to pollute the gene pool. And why was he doing that? Because of what God said in Genesis 3:15, that from the seed of the woman, a reference to the virgin birth and the birth of Jesus Christ, Satan would have his head crushed. And so Satan is doing everything he possibly can to try to wipe out the gene pool, trying to keep Jesus from ever being born. And as you know, he failed miserably. I also think this explains why so many ancient cultures not only talk about a worldwide flood, but they also talk about giants. They talk about these great creatures of renown. These talk about these legendary men who were big and powerful. You know, there's this big push towards aliens today. You see on History Channel, ancient aliens and all these things they're trying to take back to these ancient cultures. And all of them, they had these stories of these men of renown, these monsters, these giants, these Nephilim-type creatures. Personally, I think they're fallen angels. I think UFOs are part of Satan's strategy to distract people, thinking, oh, there must be life on another planet. When God says, no, this is where he created life, this is where he's put his people, this is where Jesus is coming back, and this is where he's going to destroy the present heavens and earth after the millennial reign of Christ. And so there's a lot of things going on behind the scenes. But even more important than what the ancient cultures believed is what God's word tells us that happened in the days of Noah. For example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And notice how these verses are connected with Noah. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, who's he referring to here, but cast them down to hell, and that word hell is Tartarus. It's the only place that word is used in the New Testament. It's a special compartment of hell. It says, he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, notice, to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And so he links these fallen angels who are now locked up. They're not roaming around today. They're locked up to the time of Noah and the flood. Jude verse 6, we also read, and the angels, again, these would be the fallen angels who did not keep their proper domain. They went outside the parameters of what God established for them, but left their own abode. In other words, they took on a different dwelling, a body. He is reserved in everlasting chains under great darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these are not speaking about demons that are in the world today, hassling people, trying to possess people, oppressing people. He's talking about a different group of angels who have been locked away. And so here we see two examples from God's word that some fallen angels overstepped the parameters of what God intended for them. And as a result, God has locked them up for the judgment of the great day. And I can make a pretty good argument that these angels who are locked up are going to be released. And if you study the book of Revelation chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, when those two judgments sound, a vast number of demons are going to be let loose. Demons, four specific demons that are locked up in the Euphrates River are going to be let loose. And as a result, one-third of the earth's population will be destroyed by those demons. It's crazy. But again, it appears that Satanism, witchcraft, every kind of demonic activity was widespread throughout the world before the flood. But instead of turning to the one true God of creation, most people followed after Satan and the fallen created beings, the demons. But just as Jesus said, the last days in which we live in will be much like the days of Noah. Everybody will be doing what's right in their own eyes. You think that's the situation today? I believe so. This is what the Apostle Paul says about the last days. See if this sounds a little bit familiar. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. That's what the days we're in right now. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Even in Noah's day, people were very religious. They were worshiping all kinds of stuff, all kinds of creatures, all kinds of beings, except for the one true living God. And we see the same thing in the world today. People have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They deny the one true living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the work of Christ on our behalf. Doesn't sound like much has changed since Noah's day to today. And it's just as God says here in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So there was no concern for God at that time. There was certainly no fear of the Lord, which the Bible is very clear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. People did not have a fear of what God was going to do. It tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was warning the people, but they mocked him. They scoffed at him. Everything that humans were doing was simply feeding their appetites of their fleshly nature. But again, that's true of everybody who rejects the gospel of Christ, and they reject the forgiveness of Christ. They reject fellowship that Christ offers. But it's only by placing our faith alone in Christ alone that you can become a new creation in Christ. Only Jesus can turn sinners who are unforgiven, he can turn sinners into saints, sanctified saints. That's the work of God. He can change you from being in rebellion against him to being one of his children. He adopts us into his family. Only Jesus can change the direction of our lives from a life that's going to hell into a life that'll change directions and go to heaven. I mean, we're on a slippery slope. Everyone's on this precipice and they're heading down into the lake of fire. But when Jesus comes into your life, boom, you change directions and you immediately come into his presence and you become a new creation in Christ. He changes you from being in darkness to being a person who's now walking in the light, from everlasting death to everlasting life. That's the power of the gospel. Without Jesus, our heart is only evil continually. But as the great physician, Jesus can change your heart. He's the one that can give you a heart transplant as the great physician. He can let your heart beat for the things of the Lord instead of just the things of this world. He'll give you that love, that passion for the things of the Lord instead of a passion for the things of this life. Now look at verse 6. One of the saddest pictures in the Bible. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Can you imagine that? God was sorry he made human beings, and he grieved in his heart. Now, the Bible is clear that God is immutable. In other words, God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. The Bible is also clear that God is omniscient. That means God knows all things. He knows everything about everything. Nothing takes him by surprise. But the Bible is also clear that God created us after his own image and likeness. And so that tells me that God is not an emotionless one who lacks emotion. He's not a robot. He's not some giant computer in the sky that just clicks out information and pushes buttons. That's not God. He didn't create us as emotionless robots either. God created us after his own image and likeness. Our emotions are very much God-given. The problem with our emotions is that we often let our emotions control us rather than us controlling our emotions. How many times have we heard, well, their emotions got the best of them, and it wasn't a good situation? Or we've heard, well, emotionally, they just got out of control. That's not a good thing. But when God displays emotion, and we see it throughout the scriptures, his emotions are perfect. His emotions are righteous in every way. So the Bible talks about God being sorry here. The Bible talks about God grieving. The Bible also says that God gets angry. It tells us that God laughs. It also tells us that he is pleased, that he is blessed. It also tells us that he loves, he has compassion. It says that he cares, and it also tells us that God weeps. Now, Jesus, God the Son, reflects those emotions perfectly when he was here on planet Earth. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. In the Gospels, we see Jesus was moved with compassion. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Later on, we see Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. Why was he weeping? After all, Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days being dead. Well, Jesus wept as he saw the pain and the suffering that sin has brought into this world. In other words, he knows exactly what you're dealing with. He knows exactly what you're struggling with today. He knows the result of being in this fallen world. We also see Jesus showing anger when he came into the temple and he saw people ripping off others in the temple. They were making merchandise of God's people. So Jesus makes a cord and he flips over the money changers' tables. He drives the animals off the temple mount. But his anger, it was not fueled by bitterness or animosity. It was not fueled by hatred, but his anger, God's anger, it's known as righteous indignation. In other words, God's anger is perfectly justified because God knows everything about the situation. That's where we don't always know everything about a situation. So when we let our anger, our emotional side of us, that anger build up, and we don't know the whole picture, yeah, it can come across as being bitterness. It can come across as being vengeful. Not God. His emotions are perfect in every way. Many times our emotions get out of control because we don't see things the way God does. Our love, it can get twisted, and our love can turn into lust. That emotion of love can get twisted by our flesh. Even our compassion for others around us. If we're not, you know, yielding to the Holy Spirit, that emotion of compassion can turn into manipulation. And we've seen this happen many times where people start off wanting to be compassionate and helping them pretty soon, and we're seeing the government doing this. It looks like compassion, but look at how they're twisting things. Look at how they're trying to manipulate the masses of people doing what they want to do. So be careful. God's emotions are perfect. If we stop walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and we revert back to our old fleshly ways, that is when our emotions get twisted. And so people are not seeing us walking in the image and likeness of God. They're seeing our flesh instead. So here in Genesis 6, we can see how God was grieved, it says. After all, he made mankind for fellowship. He created Adam and Eve to be in fellowship with him. He made us to love and to be loved. He created us in his own image and likeness, but now God could not stand the wickedness of mankind and men's hearts, it says here. The people were in full-blown rebellion against God. What a tragedy. After everything that God had done for the human race, putting Adam and Eve in that beautiful paradise. When he created them, after the 6 days, he looked around and he saw that everything was very good. And it was very good until man sinned. They fell for Satan's lie. In the same way, when Jesus saves us and he turns us into a new creation in Christ, it's very good. God sees us. And it's a very good work, because he who began that good work will also be the one who completes that good work. And so he sees us and he says, very good, because of what his work is doing. But at the same time, if we don't continually yield to the Holy Spirit, if we don't continually crucify our flesh, then we too can grieve the Lord. Even as Christians, we can quench the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 30, tells us this. This is a warning. This is an instruction. This is a solution. Take note. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the warning. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says, let all bitterness, here's the instruction. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And here's the solution. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So God has done everything for us. He has provided all that we need for life and godliness. We don't have to go the way of the world, which leads to destruction and disappointment and death. God has provided us with all that we need for victory from this sinful life. He's given us all that we need to have victory over this fallen world, and it's all wrapped up in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Check this out. We'll close with these two verses, verses 7 and 8. So the Lord said, this is after he said he was sorry and he was grieving in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man from, or whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, take note of verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So everything and everybody had been polluted by sin. But take note of verse 8, but Noah found grace. Where did he find grace? It says, in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, Noah wasn't declared righteous because of any good works he did, but he found grace in God's eyes, simply, again, because he believed God. He believed the word of God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed that God was a creator. He believed the word of the Lord concerning the coming judgment that was going to take place, the flood. He trusted that only God could save him, and he was also humble enough to seek God's help. Now, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 5. We also see these verses, how we are to seek the Lord. In Deuteronomy 4:29, this is what Moses said to the Israelites towards the end of Moses' life, before they come into the promised land. And then once they get into the promised land, this is what Moses says they should do. He says in Deuteronomy 4:29, but from there, from Israel, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you will seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. King David writes this in Psalm 27, verse 8. When you said, so David says to the Lord, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. We need to seek the Lord. We need to run after the Lord. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. You know, God created us with emotions, and it's great to fall down before him and worship him and, you know, call out to him when we're in stress, when we're going through difficulties. He has more than enough grace available to all of us, to everyone. But only those who come to the Lord humbly will find grace, even as Noah did. Every other religion tells us You know, there are things you must do in order to earn God's grace. You must do good works. You must live a righteous life if you want to experience God's grace. You must practice these spiritual exercises. Maybe God will accept you if you do all these things. No, only biblical Christianity can say, it's all been done for you. Jesus has done everything for your salvation. Just believe in him and receive him. He died on the cross in your place. He shed his blood for your sins. He conquered the grave because he's alive today. He alone can offer you everlasting life. That's grace. No matter what your situation is in life today, if you look to the Lord, if you trust in Jesus, you'll discover that he has more than enough grace to save your life. He has more than enough grace to heal your broken heart, no matter what has happened to you in this life. He has more than enough grace to set you free from whatever bondage you might be in. But you have to turn to the Lord. You have to seek the Lord, because when you seek him, you will find him. And then he will give you that free gift of everlasting, never-ending life. So we'll close there. Tuesday evening, 6 o'clock, we will have our fourth fireside chat. And so I look forward to being with Mark Fisher. We're going to talk about the Word of God, the priority of God's Word. So let's close in a word of prayer and close in worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us completely. You love us intimately. Lord, you desire for us to grow in our relationship with you. Lord, you are not here to condemn us, even though we are so prone to sin. None of us are perfect. Like Paul says, we have not yet arrived. We've not yet apprehended that which we've been apprehended for. But Lord, there's one thing we do. Forgetting those things which are behind, we want to press for those things which are before us. Lord, we know that you have set us free from so much, Lord, from all the sins that we've committed, for all the sins that we are committing, for all the future sins, Lord. You have paid the price in full through your blood. So help us, Lord, not to focus on those things. Help us not to be pulled back by the things that we've done in our past, but Lord, by the grace that you've given us, help us to walk forward hand in hand with you. Each day, Lord, may we see how awesome you are, how you have set us free, how you are molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be blessed. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do this coming week. And, Lord, we thank you for loving us. We pray for wisdom for President Trump, for the senators, for the congressmen and women. Lord, we pray that you would just give them wisdom. Lord, we know that Satan is just having a great time, you know, keeping people apart and separated because he came to steal, kill, and destroy. But Lord, you've come to give us life and that more abundantly. So Lord, help us to walk in that fullness, that newness of life that you have given each one of us. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.